I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll not be able to cover all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, but what I'm actually going to do is to pick out some parts of it that are, I think, very key, as I feel the Holy Spirit perhaps maybe nudging us to consider, and we'll look at that. Okay, we'll have a bit of discussion after chapter 7, and then a little bit of discussion at the end of chapter 8. But please turn with me to chapter 7, and we'll read this from verse 2 onwards. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul is really pouring out his heart. And as we read this, I'd like us to just think about the way in which he relates to them. How professional does it sound? And what kind of boundaries does he have with them? And what is the nature of his relationship? Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in our affliction, in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, disputes without and fears within. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you. To a large extent, Paul's headache and worry was regarding this Corinthian church itself. Okay, he's telling them about how worried he was by them and how they had affected him. You know, and he told us of by the consolation with which he was consoled about you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, remember how he rebuked them in 1 Corinthians about this person who was living in incest with his mother and living an immoral life, and there were many things that they were doing that were, they were suing each other and all that kind of stuff. And he basically, in 1 Corinthians, his previous letter, had shown how carnal they were and how it was a pretty hard letter, you know. It was a letter that could have really made them really unhappy with him. And so he's not sure what their reaction to his very honest and very rebuking kind of letter would be. And he's so relieved and he's so happy that they took it well. Yeah. For even if I made, verse 8, you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. So he's so worried that he even would harm them. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. So the grief that comes from the world, not from the Holy Spirit, brings death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. In addition to our own consolation, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because he's the one who brought the message, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. For if I had been somewhat boastful about you to him, I was not disgraced. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to Titus has proved true as well. And his heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you welcome him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And so that's that verse, that chapter. And I'd like us to just think about it and we can discuss that. What was the relationship between Paul and the church that is being revealed? So you can see that Paul had rebuked them very, very sternly, and you can see that kind of rebuke was tough to take, tough to give, and yet it was because he loved them, he was so worried about them. And so you can see that he loves them so much, at the same time he's boasting about them, and that kind of boasting about them is a loving kind of boast. It's like you're just so, he's so proud of them, and yet at the same time they threatened to show that all his boasting about them was completely confounded, really was just not even based upon any truth, because they were, you know, as far as he was concerned, about to just shame him and to show how unspiritual they were after he had talked them up so much, you know. And so you can see how Paul is, how he's feeling. But I like us to enter into the feeling of Paul, just the feeling and the messiness of what you just read. And I mean, Paul sounds high. Welcome, come take a seat. Paul is like, he's a mess, isn't it? Don't you think so? I mean, he's a mess. He says, I was regretful. Then I was not but not really regretful. But yeah, I was regretful. Oh, but for a little bit, you know. And so you can see he's just all over the place. And what does it reveal of Paul in his relationship with the Corinthian church? I don't know whether you have relationships that are like that in church. You have such relationships in which you care so much for each other that you worry for each other. And that kind of worry is the kind of worry that a leader would have that is, I hesitate to use the word vulnerable, because that word vulnerable is so often used, yeah, you know, used. But there's something of his heart that's really out there. And he's not doing this as a technique of winning them. He's just, that's what it is. And it's so against the kind of contemporary kind of relationships that we have. And I thought it would be just good for us to just think about this, because you know, our relationships in church are very much mirroring the kind of relationships that we have in contemporary society, right? Does it sound professional? You know, we have these professional relationships with one another. Leaders have these professional relationships. You know, we hear again and again, you don't take these relationships home with you, right? But you can bet that Paul was taking these relationships home with him. He's sleeping on them, he's eating with them, he's drinking, he's having indigestion because he's taking these worries home with him, right? He's all in with them, right? We're told that we should be more professional, we're supposed to be more professional in our relationship with one another. And the other thing about, you know, I used to do what do we call theological reflection groups in Fuller Seminary with the MDiv students, and one of the first things that we they would discuss is about boundaries. You must always have boundaries, yeah, because we must not be dysfunctional, we must not be enmeshed, we must always have boundaries. And so everybody's talking boundaries. They're all like little psychologists, like little Freuds, all about walking around with their little Fuller jackets and all that. And we're all talking boundaries, you know, as like, as if this is the latest revelation, boundaries, you know. And so we don't take relationships home, we don't have these kinds of messy relationships with them. But I don't see that in Paul, because of the fact that I have a feeling that actually the genre of relationship is completely on a different dimension from what we have in youth groups, in pastoral, professional practice, or even in relationships between leaders and members in the church, or shepherds and sheep, and all that kind of thing, or even just relationship with one another. We are taught very, very well not to allow relationships to get all over the place. We are taught that we should keep relationships neat, and that anything that sounds smacks like this is actually dysfunctional. But what we are seeing here in Paul's relationship with them seems to be like the relationship of a father with a child, or a mother with a child. Yeah, Sometimes he sounds mothery, right? Sounds really mothery. Sometimes he looks father. Actually, when I read this, I just think, Paul, I totally know what you're talking about. I feel you. Because of the fact that there is just this concern to such an extent that his heart is in them already. Yeah, in them. Think about what kind of relationships you have. And are there any relationships that you have that are like that? You can't actually have relationships with everybody like that, or you'll get a nervous breakdown, right? You can't, you'll just go crazy. But there needs to be that kind of relationship for ministry to flow. Ministry flows out of the real love that is unbounded. It's not manufactured, it's not sort of formulaic. It has to be something that's there. It's either there or it's not. If it's there, it'll make you worry. And it's not a bad thing. And that is why Paul, in 2 Corinthians, remember when we first began, we talked about the kind of genuine relationships that Paul had with the church. That his kind of relationship is, I don't think we see that much in the Western church anymore. We are very afraid that relationships become the domineering or anything like that. So I get that. I totally get that. But the way in which the apostolic ministry flows is different from the ministry of a consultant or an expert with someone who's, you know, get a client. It is something in which Paul in Philippians says, I have you in my heart. That's why he who began a good work in you will complete, because I have you in my heart. So the whole idea of having a person in their heart changes things a lot. Now, if I ask you the question, and afterwards I'm going to ask you, are there any relationships that this, which we've just read, reminds you of? Perhaps we can think about that, because I would put it to you that in order for us to experience the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, of the supernatural move of God, you got to have love people like that. Because love will make you look in a certain direction. Love will make you look more closely. Love will make you find people more interesting, or more than interesting. The love will make you, your heart go after a person. Does that make sense? And you will be disappointed, but you can't really help it, right? So parents understand that a lot of times with their children. Parents are always setting themselves up for hurt, right? Because the parents, their heart is just going after them. And there are times in which the parents have to say to children things that if they don't say it, the children will actually be harmed. And one of the things that I noticed when my wife Cindy was teaching in South Pasadena High School, you have all these rich parents and their kids are totally messed up. You know why? Because the parents want to be their kids' buddy. They are afraid to make a stand with their kids so that their kids will be formed, so that they will always be able to say, my kid is my buddy. And so their kids are not formed, their kids are totally messed up. They are underachieving rich kids. They are the 1% and they are pathetic, because their parents have never been able to say the kinds of things that Paul had to say to the Corinthian church, and then after he had said it, worried himself sick. Have you ever had that? You know, there are times in which my wife wakes me up at 4 o'clock in the morning and she has this burden that's on her about things that we have not said to our kids to discipline them or to correct them. And I know that the next morning I have to do something. And I tell them something that they're not wanting to hear. But if I don't tell them that, it would make them weak. They would make them more vulnerable. It would make them more apt to bondage. And so I have to tell them. And when I tell them, I got to tell you, I got to. It's not easy for me to do that. It's just hard. I think it's easier for my wife to do it, but for me, it's just hard. I'm sensitized, you know what I mean? I'm like one of those people, you touch this,
You touch this thing, my hand is already paid for, you know? It's like, I'm just much more sensitive. So I'm so keyed into how hurt they would be by what I say that I am tempted not to say a thing, okay? That's... It's a genetic disease. Which a lot of other people don't have. But I have to say it, right? And so I spend a lot of time praying and worrying about the things that I have to say to them. Do you have that? A boss, if you are training somebody, if you're a coach, you have to do that. You have to tell them what it is. You have to tell them things that will help them to know where they stand, to cause them to experience reality as a real educator. And at the same time, you feel so bad about it that after you've said it, you want to take it back all, but you just go back and you just pray, oh God, help me, help me. And that's how Paul tells her. These are the kinds of relationships that have to happen in the church. If not, then what happens is that we're not real true brothers or sisters. And most people don't have the cutting edge of the anointing because they can't do that. They just can't. When it comes to being able to love a person like that, they just can't. They just back out. They're like I believe it's Psalm 78, it says, the sons of Ephraim, armed with bows, turn back in the day of battle. And transformation only happens that way. Now, we have to see that Paul, and I've heard a lot of wacko people say that Paul is like a hard-hearted person. He's just like one of those choleric people who like, just like, you don't understand Paul. Paul is a soft-hearted person who has to do things because he's a father. And if it's because of the father, he has to prepare his children to be able to thrive under the worst of conditions. Under the worst of conditions, they will shine. So he has to do that. He kills him. He's killed, he's dying every day. I die that the others will live. Does that make sense? So I just want to just look there and have us just break up into groups, yeah? And to just talk about it. And here's the first question. The first question is this. Does it ring a bell? Does what you read ring a bell? Secondly, is there something that God has for us in our relationships with one another in which God wants to use us in that way of loving people? I just need to say one little bit more before we go into discussion. And that has to do with the fact that a lot of times we want to move in the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, right? Like words of knowledge, prophecy, that kind of thing. And many people who want to see the power of God don't see these things happen. And they're wondering when these things will happen. Okay, when will the supernatural stuff come upon my life? And the reason why it doesn't happen to them is that they don't have the love that makes them yearn after, wrestle for the good, the salvation, the setting free of their brother or sister, or even a non-Muslim. If you love that person, you will be keyed into that person's concern, their life, their lacks, their struggles. Does that make sense? You just will. If not, then they won't even be in your mind. You'll be quite happily peaceful without them in mind. But you won't see the gifts of the Spirit actually operating because there's no need for that. You're not even into it. Does that make sense? Yes.
So the first question you were asking, does it ring a bell? Could you clarify that a little
bit? Okay. Yes. I'm sorry, I didn't have my notes with me. I left my computer at home. So the question is this. As you're reading this, chapter 7, and reading the tone of Paul's interactions with them, knowing that the background is that he had to rebuke them for something that was going to destroy them, and to save them, he had to rebuke them sharply. And after that, worry about them. Worry not just because of what they were doing, but because of the rebuke that he had given to them. Does that make sense? There's something about that relationship that I wonder about whether it actually rings a bell in you. Is there a desire for that? Is the lack of that something you think about? So the first question is, does it ring a bell? Are there any relationships that you in which you have with certain people, maybe your children, or people some who are really close to you, or people that you're already taking care of, or there may be any kind of relationship? Share if there's any one relationship that's like that, right? that sounds like that, right? Secondly, is there anything that God could be moving you towards in terms of this relationship, in terms of relating to people differently, more in this vein? Rini, is that good? Okay, good. So let's break up into groups. You can choose any group that you want. And be with people that you feel as comfortable or familiar with as you can, okay? This is not a time in which I'm saying, okay, go with somebody you don't know. No, go with somebody you know, so that you can share at least more comfortably. All right, let's go. Let's groups of four or five. I know Rajiv and Lydia's small group are here, so feel free to be in that group. If you feel comfortable, that's fine. Others can just find people that you've been comfortable with discussing. And we'll take about 15 to 20 minutes just to discuss, yeah? First question, is it ring a bell? Is there anything that sounds like any relationship that you had that you have that sounds like that? Number two, is there something about that God may be bringing you into or challenging you to be in relationship with people in that way? We're going to look at chapter 8. And we'll look at one issue that's actually very, very exciting, very, very interesting. And it has to do with the grace of giving. And we're going to read it. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We'll read at least the first half of it. We'll read it from verse 1. We want to know you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God. The word grace here, as we've said before, has to do with the supernatural godness of God. That means the supernatural flow of God's quality, His virtue, His substance, right? So grace is something that is godly, divine. It is not of this world. It is from the other side. It is God, the godness of God, yeah? So the grace of God has to do with something supernatural. It's not something that we can do by ourselves. It's not generated by ourselves. It's just generated from the other side, from God. That has been granted to the churches of Macedonia, for during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So this is something that is not of this world. This is not something that can be logicalized or logically kind of understood. It is completely counter to what is the normal run of things. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means. So how do you give beyond your means? I mean, what do? Give on credit? What do you do? You know? What he is saying is that they were able to tap in or to plug into resources and riches that was beyond what they had in their own hands. Yeah. So as we read more, the plot thickens. We are beginning to talk about things that are not common garden variety. You know, generosity. You're not talking about sacrificial giving. You're not talking about that. Actually, it looks sacrificial from the outside, but it's a whole different substance, right? For as I can testify, verse 3, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us, wow, earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. Verse 5, and this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that, as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete his generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness. Now, the Corinthians are really good at that. Good at faith, good at speech, good at knowledge. In utmost eagerness and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And so he's talking about a giving that is not of this world. And in that sense, he totally throws out the old book that would say that giving has to be sacrificial. And he introduces this idea that giving has to be out of a different source, a different dynamic, a different resource. And basically he's saying is this Macedonian church, they were going through much affliction, they were going through much persecution. At the same time, they were actually being robbed. Okay, their goods were being forcibly taken away from them. And yet, and so these are, a lot of them, they are Gentiles and Hellenistic Jews. That means they are second-class citizens, people who are not, they are kind of marginalized by the Hebrews. As they were going through this, they heard about a famine that was going on in Jerusalem and realized that their brethren, their brothers and sisters who are Hebrews, who tended to look down on them, were going through tremendous poverty. And somehow, and this is the thing that blows your mind, these people who are themselves got problems of their own, insisted on giving them a collection and a gift that was far beyond what they could actually even afford for themselves. That is amazing, because these were people who were actually looked down upon. They were second-class citizens. They were marginalized. Their lives did not actually matter as much to the people in Jerusalem, but the people in Jerusalem mattered to them. What manner of spirit is that? If you try to understand giving without an understanding that you're dealing with something that is not of this world, you'll totally miss the whole point about giving. You'll misconstrue the whole thing. This is something that came from a whole grace. It came from the godness of God, and in such a way that it caused them to be able to give more than they had. To give more than they had. To love more than is naturally put into them by the people who they were actually loving. Their love is not encouraged by Jerusalem's kindness to them. It is something that came from the other side, from God's side. Okay? And so, I realized that this is very powerful, because if we can get a hold of this, we can be people who function in our giving in a much more powerful way, in such a way that our resources come from not just what we have and are not determined by how we are treated, but by something that just comes from a whole different source from that. It says they gave beyond, okay? During severe ordeal of affliction, verse 2, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. This is an oxymoron. See, their extreme poverty overflowed. Their poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's amazing. The more you take away from them, it overflows. And so I feel that this is something that God wants to give us, so that our giving is not something in which it's all measured out according to what we have, but actually God wants us to be blessed by that giving. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our giving. He doesn't need, anyway, our giving won't amount to that much. But he wants to open up his resources to us in such a way that our giving is supernatural. And so he's talking to them about these churches in Macedonia. Now I'm going to just quickly jump over to chapter 9, so that chapter 9 can kind of explain a little bit more about where that comes from. What's the dynamic there? What's the principle that's actually going on there? Well, verse 6 says, the point is this. So he's talking about giving. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Simple as that. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what Paul is saying is this, look, you're not allowed to give in a reluctant way, not allowed to, okay? No reluctance on your part.
No sense that if I give, I will have less. None of that. No sense of I have to give because I'm compelled to. Right? Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they pretended to give everything, when they actually kept back some, Peter said to them, you had the right to keep back everything. You didn't have to give everything. God didn't require you to do that. Why you lie to the Holy Spirit, right? So what you get is the idea that this giving in the Christian world, Christian dynamic, is never about sacrifice. That sacrifice has been made by Christ. The giving comes out of a spirit of liberality. If God puts a spirit of liberality inside us, our whole sentiment about it changes. The whole atmosphere, the whole air that we breathe, the whole resource matrix that we have changes completely. You are in the riches of God. And that's why even in the Old Testament, you know, in Deuteronomy, when God sets up a place where they give their tithes, he says, when you come to this place and you give your tithes, you bring your tithes, and your children ask, what is the meaning of this? You will say to them, my father was a wandering Aramaean, talking about Abraham, yeah? And God made a covenant with him. And then when he went into bondage in Egypt, God led him out with an outstretched arm and a mighty right hand and brought us to this place. And we have made this made a covenant with us in such a way that if we will put him first, if we give to him, he will give us, he will supply with us always. The whole basis of giving is not that we sacrifice, but that we actually plug into God's generosity. God gains nothing by our sacrifice, but we gain everything, and we can actually enter into the generosity of God, the spirit of liberality. And as far as giving is concerned in God, what God wants to do is to expand that freedom in spirit so that we can love more and love with resources that are beyond ourselves. Does that make sense? That is what I read here in 2 Corinthians. It's never about sacrifice. There's nothing about sacrifice here. In fact, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. The more you sow, the more you reap. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. It's up to you. It depends on the size of your heart. Does that make sense? What he's saying is this. What we get to experience is a whole different source, a whole different source and resource of what we receive. And so much so that there is a cycle of giving and receiving that happens from not the limited source of our own salary and all that, but what God has for us. Yeah. And that is why it's already 40 years I've been in ministry. Half of these years, I lived in extreme poverty with people who are as poor as me, as me, or less, or even less, more poor than me. And I found that a lot of times the people who had resources to give are often people who are not really counted as rich. But somehow these people who don't seem to have much physical assurance of money, but somehow they seem to be able at the right time, in the right place, to just have all the riches that need to give in a big way. So the people who have the gift of giving are not necessarily rich people. Now, I believe there are some people who are like, God really gives them wisdom and gives the Spirit to be able to just experience Isaiah 48, where it says, I'm the Lord who teaches you to profit. I believe that. I really believe that. But the gift of giving is a gift, a grace, a supernatural anointing of God that allows us to have a free heart in which God can direct us by His Spirit to where the needs are. If you have love, then the gift of giving will operate a lot. I found that a lot of times God can actually put in my heart a revelation that this brother or this sister or this family needs a certain amount of money. And it's so exciting, you know, when if you allow God to lead you and you give that amount of money, you may not know where that money is going to come from. You give it
And that person says, oh, that's exactly what I was praying for. This is what I was happening. Do you want to experience God more? You have to have a free heart. Does that make sense? Not just a holy mind or a holy heart. You have to have a free heart. You don't, it's not just being like serious spiritually. It's about letting God free us up from the fear of not having the spirit of poverty. The spirit of poverty is not a spirit that makes you, let me say this again. Spirit of poverty is not poverty. Spirit of poverty is the fear of not having. When you fear not having, you actually clamp up and you actually begin to be either stingy or you begin to cheat or you begin to do things or you dare not invest. You dare not do brave things with your money. I strongly believe that God can give us revelations about where to put your money to. I'm not going to go too much into it. I remember when we were, when Cindy and I were, when we first came to America, we didn't have a salary from the church. We didn't tell anybody about it. Because we felt if you tell everybody, then everybody will know, then you're not living by faith, you're living by advertising. But the Lord spoke to us, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit, you invest it, you know. And he told my wife where to invest it. And she's not a investor or a financier. But we made 20 times the amount that we put in. And I remember one time, you know, during those days when gold was worth $700, we bought with the little bit of money that God gave to us, and it went up to $2,000 an ounce. Then we sold $2,000. The Lord, and I remember the Lord saying, sell now. And I remember my wife calling me and says, God said, sell now. I said, sure, are you sure? Yes, God said, sell now. So sell it now. The next few days, it went down quickly. Does that make sense? Now, someone saw that God was blessing us a lot, and he was full-time as a day trader, okay? And so I would meet with him, and I would tell him, look, God cares for you, and he wants you to be a person who has a spirit of giving. But first of all, you got to know the spirit of liberality. If you're giving just so that you can get more from God, or you cut a deal, or you think that this is going to help you to be more prosperous and all that, forget about it. You have to give yourself to God. You see what happened in 2 Corinthians? It says, first they gave themselves to God. See, if you don't give yourself to God, all your signals are all tainted. Does that make sense? Your signals are just like, they're bound up by all kinds of ulterior motives. You have to give yourself to God. When you give yourself to God, then money doesn't mean anything to you. You defy money. If you can't defy money, then you are under it and you're just playing that game with God and you'll just be jerked around and it never works. And this person, it never worked for him. He just could not. He got the right understanding, but his timing was all wrong. Why? Because when God's Spirit, he teaches you, he teach you in time. It's on time, right? It's not just, well, this thing you should buy or this thing you should sell or whatever. He'll tell you now. No, not now. This amount, now. There's all kinds of factors that are in there. For that to happen, you have to have a spirit that's been set free by God. Does that make sense? Don't get me wrong, okay? Don't start thinking the pastor of VCF is wanting to get into stocks. No, don't. Actually, don't. Because if your heart is not pure, you will actually mess it up. You'll be driven. You'll be driven by fear. You'll be driven by greed. You'll be driven by what other people are doing. You'll be driven by pressures and all that. You have to have a heart that's free. Now, what God wants to do is to set us free, so that we are not bound by greed or by the spirit of poverty. Does that make sense? And so it was very hard to see this brother of mine wanted to try so hard, and he had given up his full-time job just to do this, and he was losing and losing and losing and losing. And I told him one thing, you see, you've got to not allow money to be your sole motivation. You must want to give. You just must fall in love with God and know God loves you and God cares for you and that God is a God who owns the capital on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need any of your sacrifice. Keep it.
If you feel compulsion, don't give. Does that make sense? But one thing you want to know, you want to be set free from the spirit of poverty. This is the spirit that makes you scared, it makes you greedy, it makes you hold on to stuff, it makes you defined by what you have. Even that will go. And what the Lord says is this: he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. To sow bountifully takes a lot of courage. Takes faith. True. You want to sow in a person's life? If you had bad experiences with other people, you think, this person's going to betray me again. It's a waste of time. If you want to sow into somebody's life, or if you want to sow into any piece of work, the fear that this will result in disappointment is so strong in us, it grips us, that we actually become very, very stingy when we give. We are very much, very, very, very measured in whatever we do. We measure out our time, right? But you find that in all these areas, God will challenge us. He'll challenge our schedule. It'll challenge the way in which we mark out our time so that we make sure that the time fits our own agenda, and he'll challenge that. Sometimes you give 2 hours for this thing, I can only give 2 hours, and this brother or this sister needs 2.5 hours. And when you come to the 2-hour mark, you realize, if I carry on with this person, I will not have the resources to do that thing, and I'm gonna die. I'm gonna panic. And then God is moving, and you choose God. You choose it and trust that God will do things with your time that you can never do. You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. You will get what you expect at best. You'll get what you measured out at best. But if you sow bountifully, whether it's your time or it's your giving, you will reap bountifully. Amen. It's love, you see. It's love. You allow yourself to be open to your brother or your sister's need, or a need in some kind of mission or whatever. You are in a channel in which God can actually lead you. You are leadable. Does that make sense? If you don't have love, you just won't even be thinking about them. It will not even cross your mind. I have a feeling that a lot of Christians, it doesn't even cross their mind. It's not even in their mind what their brother who's sitting next to them needs, because it doesn't even come up. But if you are, and you love your brother or your sister, your mind is always thinking, what does this person need? What does this person need? Don't you find that? You're always thinking, what does this person need? If you find yourself not thinking those thoughts much through the week, there may be something that's just curved in your life. But I'm sure those of you who experience love for family members or brothers and sisters, you're having these things. What does she need? What is this person? You're constantly getting these thoughts. Sometimes they're of God, sometimes they're not. But you're just in that zone where your mind thinks this way. What does this person need? What can I do for this person? Does that make sense? I have this, my daughter, Kaylin, we have this routine. She goes to work out at 8 o'clock in the morning. I take her to work, and then to work out in LA Fitness at 10:45, I have to pick her up. And I always pick her up at Ralph's, okay? Hastings Ranch, LA Fitness. He walks out, there's Ralph's. So I always go into Ralph's, and I'm supposed to meet her. The first thing I will ask her, anything you need? Right? Anything you need? She's got plenty of money. Lots of money. But I'm saying, anything you need? She's always saying, oh daddy, look, I got money. Why are you always doing that? I can't help it. I just can't help it. It's like, if I get a chance that I can pay for something that she needs or doesn't need, I will. Does that make sense? My daughter thinks I'm crazy. I said, Daddy, it's not even logical, but there's something inside me that just wants to. And so a lot of times my wife has to tell me, look, she can pay for it herself, you know, and Kaylin will tell me, Daddy, I can pay for this myself. I got plenty of money. I don't need you to pay for this. Never mind, I'll just pay for it. Now my mom is like that with me too. My mom is like that. I go home and she's like wanting to buy this, and you don't need to buy this for me. No, she just wants to. She just wants to buy it. It's like, stop it. I just need an excuse. I just need an excuse to buy something for my kids. And they don't even really need it. And sometimes it's like, I only feel satisfied after we go to Ralph's and I say, okay, I bought this thing of frozen yogurt or whatever, chobani or whatever. Okay, got it. So I'm always thinking about what they need. So, and I don't worry about whether I can afford it or not. But I find that they can always, because God has more. There is a supply that He wants to be used. And there are many needs that are in this world. If you don't think about them, it won't even come into your mind. It won't even come up. True? All right. As we sow abundantly, we'll reap abundantly. Now here's the point of challenge. The point of challenge to break the spirit of poverty is at the point of sowing. I am going to be challenged to sow abundantly. Time, investment, because at that time, when I'm challenged to sow abundantly, there are parts of me that will say, it's going to be a waste. It's going to be a waste. There'll be resistances within me. And I want to say that actually we make progress when those resistances are broken. And when they're broken, when we see God work. All right? So let's break up into groups. And I just want to ask one question from this issue of giving. Lord, what do you have for me? What could there be, having heard this, that could make my life more full of liberality? That could make me more liberal in a sense. Yeah? How can I be more full of the spirit of liberty and liberality in my life? Just talk about it. Talk with one another about what can sometimes hinder us from experiencing the spirit of liberality. So let's break up into the same groups that we were in, and we'll share until 9:30 latest. Yeah?